If you are a Christian, and you're sat here as a Christian, you have received grace. What does the word mean? It means that God has given you a gift. Grace relates to God giving. But it's more than that. It means you have been given something by God that you didn't deserve, that wasn't owed to you or anything like that. In fact, you were given a gift that you didn't deserve. You were given a gift that was the opposite of what you deserved. That too is bound up in that word grace. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. In other words, what we have done, how we have lived, how you have thought, how you have felt, things you have said, ways you have behaved, have harmed others at times, have harmed yourself, have displeased God. You're a sinner. Sins deserve death. But God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, has given to you life, having forgiven those sins. You've been given a gift that you didn't deserve, which in fact you deserve the opposite. But it's more than that. Because when we use that word, grace, you've received grace, we mean that God has given you a gift which is the opposite of what you actually deserve, at huge cost to himself. It wasn't even a cheap gift for him to give. It wasn't like he had something lying around in the cupboard, so he thought he'd give it to you even though you didn't deserve it. It needed his son to come into this world, to become like you in your sin, to take your sin onto himself, though he had no sin in himself. It needed God's son to go and die the death of sin so that you didn't have to die the death of sin. This was a gift with huge cost so that you could live. God, if you're a Christian, has given you a gift, the opposite of what you actually deserve, life, and he's given it to you at huge cost. Not just cheap forgiveness. Not just words, okay, I forgive you. But God, in the middle of history, taking your sin, my sin, exposing its ugliness, killing it publicly, because it's so evil, and having put it publicly to death on a great judgment day that didn't hit you but hit Jesus, therefore giving you life. No cheap forgiveness. A hugely expensive gift. If you're a Christian, you've received grace. You have been given an expensive gift from God, which is the opposite of what you deserve. Absolutely amazing. If you're an ungrateful person this morning, I don't know how that relates to you being a Christian. When you think about what God has given to you. Now, our verses, which is what we're going to be focusing on and studying together, our verses, Peter's going to talk about his experience of that grace, God's saving grace, in a particular series of events. Not just necessarily how God rescued him, let's say by that lake in Galilee we read about earlier, but something in particular he saw which showed him, wow, God is gracious. So we're going to read or think about some of those verses we read just now. These particular events, we're going to try and draw out the grace that Peter experienced. As we do so, the aim will be for us to appreciate God's grace better, so that we aren't ungrateful people, but we're grateful people for what God has done to us. So what we're going to look at is this. We're going to look at what led up to our verses. Now our verses themselves are going to be 7 to 12. So we're going to look at what led up to this moment. Then we're going to look at the verses 7 to 12 and see Peter's description of God's saving ways. And then we're going to also think in the same verses from Peter's description of our hopelessness without that grace. And with those two sides of the coin, the aim will be for us to appreciate better what God has done for us. Rescue us from ingratitude. So, what led to this moment in verses 7 to 12? I told the story in more detail last week. I'm only going to give a brief summary now. Peter is speaking in Acts 15 at a conference, a Christian conference. A Christian conference that's been specially called to discuss the big question of their time. The question that is shaping and affecting the church that is beginning to be built here, the first Christian church. The question that they're discussing has been raised by Christians in Jerusalem. Those Christians are far and away majority Jewish, maybe entirely Jewish. And their question is, should Gentile Christians, people who are not Jewish but who are now following Jesus, be circumcised the way Jews are? And it's not just the issue of circumcision, that's like the symbol of embracing a Jewish cultural life. Should we tell them to do this? Now, why would they ask that question? Because for millennia, God had been working with the Jews. If you read your Old Testament, you know some of that. He set up their borders. He gave them a legal framework. He defined how their culture would be. He gave them hopes and promises through prophets. Now, through Jesus, he gave them a new king. Jesus came as the King of the Jews. And then he gave some of them who believed in Jesus a new inner life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, changing them within. Christian Jews have found themselves at this point in time knowing God like they've never known God before, not just personally, but as a group of people. Nobody in their whole history has known God the way they now know God. Jesus himself said that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was one of the finest people who ever was. But those Jews who have experienced all of that are now hearing the news that non-Jews across the Mediterranean world are experiencing the same thing from God. They're also receiving the Holy Spirit. They're also taking Jesus as King. They're also finding themselves transformed. They're also saying, I know God. I've never known him like this. And the question, therefore, is, what do the Jewish Christians do with this? And especially, is that the first stage of making those Gentiles into Jews as well? Are they all going to come and join us? Are we all going to be Jews together? There were mechanisms for Gentiles to, as it were, embrace Judaism, come into the fold. They could get circumcised if they were men. They could bring their families in and everything. Should we be telling Gentile Christians to do that? If God's been dealing with us in this way for so long, surely they ought to come in and join us. Accept Jewish culture and then be truly blessed. Or has God so changed the world that Gentiles can actually just remain Gentiles and still be truly blessed? What's the answer? That's what the conference met to discuss. That's the background to what's happening in verses 7 to 12. Well, in this conference, the apostles and elders particularly are together to consider the question that's been raised. And it's been particularly raised by those who are keenest on Jewish culture, Pharisee, people who belong to the party of the Pharisees, believers in the Lord Jesus, but they're also Pharisees. Well, in that context, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. So this is point two then. Let's now listen to Peter. He's in the conference. He's going to speak to this question. And he's going to talk about God's saving grace. Peter here is going to be the warm-up man for Paul. Paul is the apostle who has really worked out the answer to this question. You read his letters and you know that. And he himself said, it was given to me as a task by the Lord Jesus to understand what it means to go to the Gentiles. It's my job. So Peter, in that sense, is only the warm-up man for Paul, who is going to talk about what he's seen in a moment. But nonetheless, Peter has something tremendously important and powerful to say. Probably worth knowing as well that Peter and Paul had clashed over this very question. I described last week, as far as I can see, they had had a confrontation up in Antioch in Syria about this very question. Peter had started to get a bit edgy about the Gentiles, maybe especially in the light of what his friends down in Jerusalem thought. And he started to step back a bit from Christians who were Gentiles and didn't like to go around their houses for meals anymore and was a bit wary of how he treated them. And Paul had to tear him down in public, in front of the church, and say, this is just wrong. So they clashed over this. But here at this conference, that's not where Peter's at anymore. Peter now is going to be down the line with Paul. He's fully on board with Paul's thinking. He's going to back up Paul, prepare for Paul to give his testimony, and prepare strongly to do so. So, verses 7 to 11, after a long discussion, Peter stands up to speak, and he speaks in favour of Gentile Christians remaining Gentiles. And that then allows Paul and Barnabas to talk about their time in Turkey. Now, in his speech, Peter is looking back to some events that we read about in a previous chapter. These are the events of Acts chapter 10. He says that in that story, he was chosen, God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel. Peter wasn't planning on going to Gentiles, wasn't planning on talking to people who weren't Jews about Jesus, but God got hold of him and sent him to a God-fearing centurion. Anybody remember his name? Cornelius. He sent him down to this guy called Cornelius. Now notice Peter's emphasis. God chose me to do this. Wasn't my decision. God sent me to do it. And he had to convince Peter to do it. He had to give him a vision to show Peter it was okay, it was safe to do this. And when Peter got to Cornelius' house, he did speak, and then he saw this. And God, who knows the heart, verse 8, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them. That was a stunning moment for Peter. Peter saw a group of non-Jewish people receive God's power in their heart by God's Spirit coming to them as the Spirit had come to him on the day of Pentecost. Suddenly, he had a shared experience of the most intense thought of God with non-Jews. Peter always thought in terms of the things maybe that separated him from Gentiles. Things they did not both eat. Things they did not both touch. Ways in which he was scarred and they were not. But now, he saw a group of Gentiles who had had the most intense experience of God that matched his own. He shared with them something that went way beyond everything that separated them. Why did God do this, he says? Because God knows the heart. He saw Cornelius' heart. He saw Cornelius loved God. It became about, not because Cornelius said, I like the look of your Judaism. Do you have a pair of scissors on you? It's because God saw his faith. Notice again the emphasis of Peter. Peter says that it wasn't him who endowed Cornelius with the Holy Spirit. He said, and by the way, God did all this. It was like I was an observer. I was down there. I was watching things happen. I didn't plan on going there. I got forced there. And the things I saw there didn't happen because I made them happen. God just did all this. God went looking for Cornelius. God saved Cornelius. God made Cornelius his own. God gave him the Holy Spirit. I was just stood there being stunned. God loved Cornelius and Peter watched God show that love to him. And it stunned him. It amazed him. How stunned was he? He says in verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them. For he purified, or he cleansed, their hearts by faith. As I say, this went against all Peter's cultural expectations. Peter's in a room with people that he felt natural distinction from. Separation. These were not people he would normally go into the room with. And he said, I was in that room and it was as though God tore down every distinction between me and this Gentile man. Suddenly everything I thought of as a barrier between us was just gone. Because he treated us the same. Because we both had faith in the Lord Jesus. All my cultural assumptions were being broken down. How would Peter have thought of Gentiles when he was just a Jewish man? Well, For a lot of them, he'd have thought of them as confused and weird pagans. But some of them, like Cornelius, he'd have thought better of. He'd have thought, well, Cornelius, he's a good guy. He actually fears the God of Israel. Good for him. Cornelius, he's actually kind. I've seen him give gifts to Jews. He's a nice bloke. Cornelius, he's quite moral. I've seen how he conducts his family life. He's a moral man. Of course, he's still unclean. I mean, goodness, he's still outside of God's kingdom. But he's a nice bloke. He's not fitted for God. I don't expect to see him on the day of resurrection, poor soul. But he's a nice bloke. I'm really glad he's around, because he's better than having him than some of the nasty centurions who, you know, just the brutes. But in the end, it's only Jews who keep the laws and can be free of the pollution of the world like prawns. Only we can really be acceptable to God. And all that's suddenly torn down in this room. Peter is looking at this Gentile thinking, all the distinctions just vanished. God just gave this man the Holy Spirit. My entire world just suffered a massive earthquake. Because this Gentile's got the Holy Spirit. This Gentile's been made clean in God's sight. He has cleansed this Gentile's heart by faith. Cornelius put his faith in Jesus. God has made him clean through Jesus. God has made him suited to have the Holy Spirit. He has got the same intense experience of God as me, thought Peter. And Peter's world flipped in front of his eyes. Peter knew from the Lord Jesus' own teaching that in the end, deal with the heart and you truly deal with the person. But it was very hard to overcome all his Jewish upbringing, which said, no, deal with the outside and deal with the person. It's nice Cornelius has got a heart for God, but goodness me, I don't think he washed that pot before he used it. Now, Jesus had actually explained to Peter, would you want to pack in thinking that way because it's really dumb? It was suited to a particular generation, but we're moving beyond that. You know, Peter heard Jesus say things like this, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dishes, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. He was talking about people. That was in Matthew 23. Jesus was saying, look, Pharisees, understand. You make your outside life so neat and tidy, and your inside life remains corrupt and greedy. You will not truly be made clean unless you deal with the inside first. Well, when Peter was in that room, Cornelius may not have washed the pot he just drank from, but Peter said, doesn't make any difference now. Look at the man's heart. Clean on the inside, made clean on the outside before God. So, Peter's description is in these verses. Peter's description of seeing grace in action. Now, pause there at that moment. He talks about that grace, I should say, in verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Two lessons for us before we move on. Let's hear Peter's driving note. Peter keeps saying in all these verses, God did this, God did this, God did this. God chose me and sent me down there. God knows hearts. He deals with hearts. God gave the Holy Spirit. It was God who did it. God cleansed his heart by faith. God did it. Peter felt like an observer, not an implementer of what was happening. He watched as God found a Gentile sinner and saved him. If you go back and read the story in Acts 10, you can almost feel Peter's, not quite panic, but sense of, we've got to catch up with this, what's going on? When he sees them baptised in the Holy Spirit, he says to those with him, we've got to baptise these guys in water, because everything's getting away from us. We ought to have done this. Now that is grace. That's what Peter was seeing. Grace is God in action. God giving a gift to people who don't deserve it. A gift of enormous price. It's God bringing people to himself. We don't find God, he comes and finds us. We don't save ourselves, he comes and saves us. We don't deserve blessing, he chooses to give it to us, free of charge. We don't boast about, I've made myself a Christian and I've done pretty well. Well, welcome to the Pharisees. Just thank God he made you a Christian. He saved you. If the inside of you has any desire for God, has any desire to know him, to love him, to serve him, to live for him, it's because God came to cleanse your heart. Grace means salvation is God's kindness to us. And it should make us thankful. As I say, if you read this story and you believe it's true of yourself, how can you not be thankful? How can you spend your time in ingratitude? The second point to make is this. Because being saved has nothing to do with our life choices and everything to do with God's mercy to us, it can reach anyone. Peter had his imagination smashed up that day in the centurion's home. Because he could, maybe up to that point, imagine Jews being saved. Maybe he could even imagine Jews becoming a remarkable kingdom and affecting the rest of the world through a great empire. But he couldn't imagine Gentiles being saved as Gentiles. Some in the Jerusalem church in Acts 15 thought the same. But grace said to Peter, says to us, stop thinking that way. God can go into the dirtiest places, the darkest places, the most hopeless places of the world, and he can bring life. Christians have to refuse to believe otherwise. We've got to refuse to believe that there is anywhere in the world which is somehow off limits to salvation, off limits to the gospel. It couldn't go there. There is no person of whom we say, well, she could never be a Christian, of course. This is rubbish. Because people become Christians by God's grace. And he can reach into any soul and cleanse it. And we have to believe that. Christianity is not shaped by a certain demographic. It's not shaped by us working out who the most likely people to become Christians are, and we'll target them. Christianity is about fishing for the people whom God is at work with it. And sometimes that's the very people you least expect to become Christians. Okay, now we talked the background and we talked about Peter's description of grace to the Gentiles. Now, flip side of the coin to finish off with, number 3. Let's talk about Peter's description of our hopelessness without grace. In verse 10, Peter says this. Now then, why do you, he's talking to Jewish Christians, why do you try to test God, try to see how God will react? Why are you pushing God in this way? Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Now you may not hear it, but that verse may be the most shocking verse of Peter's speech. I presume Peter's speech was obviously, as I always say, way longer than this. We're just in a summary. But even that summary verse. You see, Jerusalem Christians, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem may have been surprised by Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. But maybe they could have explained that. Maybe they could have said, well, I wasn't really expecting God to give the Holy Spirit to them as well. I mean, he gave him to us, and that's good, but, you know, I wasn't really expecting them to get the Holy Spirit. But, you know, maybe that's a sort of special gift just for Cornelius, because Cornelius was a really good guy, and he had a lot of respect for Judaism. But Peter says to them, no, don't read it that way at all. Stop testing God with your stupidity. You think that we Jews deserved God's blessing because we kept the law? And that's why you want to impose it on the Gentiles? Then you should think again. Because we Jews needed grace just as much as that Gentile. Because we were as lost as him. Peter says, don't put our yoke on Gentile Christians. What do you mean by a yoke? A yoke in itself is something you'd put on an ox and it would pull against it and pull the plough through the field. The yoke would keep the ox in the direction. The yoke would enable the ox to pull. What thing is Peter thinking of that Jewish folk wore that kept them in a direction, that guided them? Well, he's looking back to the law. He's looking back to the covenant that Moses gave at Mount Sinai. He's looking back to that day when God, through Moses, put Israel under a system of life that ruled them. It was a system of life that limited evil. It said to them things like, do not murder. But it was more than that. It was a whole system of life that limited them in all sorts of ways. It said to them, don't wear clothes with mixed fabrics. It said to them, don't eat pork. It said to them, don't touch mildew. It told them where to go. It told them how to deal with their body when they had certain things occurring. It shaped their whole life. Their freedom to live was limited. It was set in a furrow. Now, why did God do that? Why did he put them in that furrow? Because Israel, if you read the story of the Old Testament, was delinquent. It's relentless. For those of us here on Sunday afternoons, we know that from Judges. But you don't only have to read Judges. You can read anywhere in the Old Testament and find it. And so God imprisoned the nation, pinned her down. She kept going off in the wrong way, and God brought her into a very limited lifestyle. And yet, even in that furrow, she wouldn't stay there long. She kept breaking the law and wandering off somewhere else. Now, the sense of her failure became most intense after she was exiled. She was sent off to another country to live, the country of Babylon. And when the Israelites came back from there, some of them said, we've got to solve this once and for all. We've got to get ourselves in line with this law. So you have a guy called Ezra who kicks this off. And then things develop from there, and teachers come along, known as rabbis, and they start to say, now we're really going to sort this. We're going to work out how to handle the law. We're going to write rules to help us do it. And they wrote out a list of rules, and they kept handing them down from generation to generation. Now, it says keep the Sabbath. What does that mean? It means you can only travel a certain distance. It means you can only do these certain things. We're going to make this work. And it sounds sort of helpful, doesn't it? It sounds helpful to have a good teacher come along and say, now you know that law? Let me help you understand it. Let me help you relate to it. So in theory, it was a great idea. In practice, it stunk. Because it didn't work. The rules ended up actually ruining the laws. Now, don't take my word on it. Take Jesus' word on it. Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? Now you can immediately hear what he's saying, yes? They've come to Jesus and they said to him, now look, we've got our laws from God, good stuff. We've got our rules that help us understand those laws, great. Lots of people have put a lot of time and effort into that. And here's your disciples, and they're just not paying any attention. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Back to where we were earlier. You clean the outside. You don't look at your heart. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you've a fine way of doing this, of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Let me give you an example. For Moses said, honour your father and mother. And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Jesus said, there you go, two simple laws. They're not really hard, are they? You didn't need that many rules for those, did you? Rule number one, honour your father and mother. Okay, rule number two, dishonour your father and mother and suffer immediate and severe consequences. Right, okay, they're pretty clear. But you say, that if a man says to his father or mother, now whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Jesus said, and then you came up with this rule, and the rule sounded so helpful. It's all about giving a gift to God. But what the rule actually did was destroy the law about parents. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Peter's got that in mind. Peter is talking to his Jewish Christian friends, his Jewish Pharisee friends, who are also Christians, and he says, we wore a yoke. We had the yoke of the law to keep us in that little furrow of life. And we had the rules of the rabbis to help us stay in the furrow of life. And we even then couldn't keep it. Those who thought they did actually turned out they were in a completely different field. We're a bunch of hypocrites. And the rest of us just gave it up as a bad job because we couldn't cope with it. It was just a burden on our shoulders. So will you please, he says, can we please not dump that on the Gentile Christians? Instead, let's just fully embrace what they have found. Faith in Jesus makes us clean before God. Peter has seen the very simple truth which Paul writes about in his letters, that whatever good laws can do for us, and they are good because they come from God and they can teach us about what is right and wrong, but whatever good they can do for us, they don't change sinful hearts. Whatever cultural system you put us into, and some cultural systems are better than others, you continue to fail God one way or another. Your only hope, truly, to know God and live for him is his grace changing your life. As we wrap up, let's just see how important that is for us. If you're a Christian, God loves you. Easy to say, isn't it? Why does he love you? In the turmoil of your sort of emotional psychology, it varies, doesn't it? Sometimes he loves you because you did a good job today. You got up and prayed. You actually managed to hold your tongue instead of snapping at your husband, wife, father, mother, brother, sister, whatever. You did a good job today, so God loves you. Now, God loves you because he wants to love you. It's from his heart. He doesn't love you as a Christian because you managed to keep on his good side. He loves you for the deepest reason, because he chooses to. Because he wants to. And because God is faithful and reliable and not changeable like us, the love's not going anywhere. He's going to keep loving you. So when you do something bad, what that means is you sit in the corner and say, now God doesn't love me. No, what it actually means is when you do something bad, you go back to him and say, I'm sorry, that was foul. Will you forgive me? Because you love me. You also go and tell the person you hurt as well. And if something is done to you that feels like it's just spoiled you, it's something happened to you that overwhelmed you and it was nasty and it was sinful from others and it was horrible, and you think, oh, how does God see me now? Answer, he loves you. Because he's cleansed you from the heart, and he's cleansed your heart, you are clean in his sight. Peter once thought that the world could separate him from God. Peter once thought that he could get up in the morning, go to his wardrobe, put on the clothes his mum had put in there last night, go out, and halfway down the road realised that there were two fabrics in these clothes, and now he was cut off from God all day long. What was she thinking? Peter doesn't think that anymore. Peter knows that someone whom God has called from the heart and cleansed their heart is loved by God. Let's grasp this grace too. God loves his people because he's loving. It's a gift. It's grace. Be thankful for it. Be at peace because of it. Rejoice in it.